All right, Isaiah 2 is where we are for the preaching of God's word this morning. If you remember, we have been going through the book of Isaiah, and we got through chapter number 1 last week. We've looked at the different statements that God made about the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and his lamenting over the sin that was there, and just the complete and utter deplorable state that they were in as far as not following him. Now, there was an outward facade of religion, but it was not truthful on the inside. On the inside, they were full of wickedness and sin. They were desiring to just take advantage of others, anything they could do to get themselves ahead as individuals. And God even says about them that they were full of robbers, and that those who were murderers, in other words, those who hated their brother, those were the ones who were in power. And it was just a very deplorable situation that the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, was in. And Isaiah is bringing that rebuke to them. Well, chapter number 1 was somewhat of an introduction to the rest of the book, to lay the groundwork for what the nation was like. Now we obviously are beginning chapter number 2, which I would say chapters 2 through 5 are kind of a section of Isaiah that gives several different messages from God through Isaiah to the nation of Judah, before we get to chapter 6, where we're going to learn about the calling that God placed on Isaiah's life. But before that, we're going to go chapters 2 through 5 through these messages that God gave to them. Well, one of them is in the beginning of chapter 2, starting with verse number 1. So I'll read out loud. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. You follow along with me, then we'll pray and we'll get right into the message. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. I want to speak to you about those five verses and give you the message that God gave to Judah and Jerusalem out of those five verses and learn about what that means for us. Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Dear Lord, I do thank you for the wonderful opportunity, Lord, that you have given me to be able to be behind this pulpit and to preach your word, to declare, thus saith the Lord to your people. Lord, what a privilege and an honor. Thank you for it. Lord, I thank you for the church that you've given me to pastor and the people that you've brought here this morning that desire to worship you and bring honor to your name. Thank you for allowing me to have a part in the ministry here. Now, Lord, I confess before you and before these people that, Lord, I cannot do this on my own. I have nothing to give to these people that is from myself. Lord, I'm no better than anyone else. I have no wisdom that is unique to me. Lord, the only thing I can do is open up your word and by your spirit declare, thus saith the Lord. So, Lord, I ask for your enablement to do that. Lord, humble me, but lift up your word and exalt your own name and feed your people. Lord, they've come, they've set aside all the things that this life would have them do on a Sunday morning. They've set all that aside so they could hear you and learn from you. Please bless them for that and reward them for it. Give them what they desire this morning that they might hear your voice. Set me aside, but at the same time, use me. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage of Scripture here, as we read this wonderful promise about the last days and what it will be like when God sets up his very own kingdom, and by the way, we'll get into the details of that in a moment, We have, in my opinion, what is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, and one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture. Because what we read about here in Isaiah 2 is going to come to pass. It's God's very word that he will do this. And it's not only found here in Isaiah 2, but very similar wording is found in the book of Micah and chapter number 4. Keep your place in Isaiah, but turn with me over to the book of Micah. So that's later on in the Old Testament, okay? Right before the book of Nahum is the book of Micah. Micah chapter number 4 and verses 1 through 4. I guess we'll go all the way through verse number 5 of Micah chapter number 4. But Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. They ministered to Judah and Jerusalem in around the same time. Most scholars figure that Isaiah was a little bit older, but they had a very similar message from the Lord to the city of Jerusalem. It's repeated in God's word, which if you know anything about God's word, when there is a repeat, what that means is that it is established and nothing is going to change it. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it, for all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Again, what a beautiful promise. That promise and that vision specifically relates to the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. We will find later on in Isaiah that there are many prophecies that God gave through Isaiah to many different peoples, different nations, cities, etc. This one specifically, according to verse number 1, is for Judah and Jerusalem. This is God's message to them, which is interesting to think about, because just remember back to chapter 1, what was Judah and what was Jerusalem like? Was it a great place? Full of righteousness and holiness, full of people that loved God and acted honestly? No. Let's look back at chapter number 1. Look at verses 1 through 6. Here's the situation of that city and that state to whom God is giving this wonderful promise. Isaiah 1, verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Verse 2 of Isaiah 1. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Jump down to verse 21. "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." We'll stop there. Just a little reminder to you of what the nation of Judah was like, how God saw them. When God looked at them, he did not see a nation that was full of righteousness, but rather a nation that was full of wickedness, a nation that was full of rebellion. Oh, there were outward acts of religion. There were lots of sacrifices going on in the temple, but inside they still loved wickedness. And that's the reality of who they were. And yet God, in chapter 2, is promising them that someday a great blessing is going to come to them. And I want to point out to you this morning, that's the God that we serve. I don't understand it. I don't know why he is that way, but over and over again, God is that way. That's not an excuse to sin. Sin still brings forth death. The Bible asks us, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid, right? We should not sin that grace may abound. And yet, we can marvel in the great grace that our God gives in spite of our failures and our sin. And it ought to give us reason to worship him even more. Just this morning in your scripture reading, if you're following along with the Bible reading schedule that we're doing, that's in the bulletin each week, we read this morning in the book of Genesis, and I believe it was chapter 43. In that chapter, I pointed this out to my Sunday school class this morning, that we have Joseph's brothers, you know, those wicked brothers, that sold their little brother into slavery. You can't get a whole lot more evil than that. They sold their little brother into slavery. Many years later, as they're coming back to see him for the second time, they don't know it's him yet in Egypt. You remember, they brought money to buy corn. The first time they had brought money, Joseph sent the money back with them secretly, and they thought, oh no, he's going to think we stole it. You remember that story? And as they come back, they bring that money back with them, and they come to Joseph's steward, and they say, we don't know how it happened, but our money was put back in our sacks, and we brought it back. We promise you, we're not really thieves. And the steward says to them, don't worry, I had your money. Your God put treasure in your sacks. You know what stood out to me this morning from that passage of Scripture is, that's our God. In the middle of their rebellion, in the middle of their wickedness, in the middle of their failure, and all of that, God just blesses them. And that's who God is. Even today, as we're out, by the way, a beautiful day. Only a Wisconsinite would say that today is a beautiful day. But it is a beautiful day. My wife and I walking over from the office building after Sunday school, walking over here and just commenting on how beautiful it is, the sunshine and the warmth and barely a breeze, and so it feels good to us, right, us Wisconsinites that are used to much colder weather. But you think about it, listen, you and I get to enjoy that blessing today. Here we are, people coming to the house of God to worship God, and God gives us blessing, but we're not the only ones who enjoy that blessing today. There are people who are atheists, God haters, who last night spent the night doing all kinds of wicked, ungodly, abominable things, who today are waking up and probably going outside and enjoying nature in some state park here in the state and enjoying the sunshine, whatever they're doing, I don't know, but they're enjoying it, thinking Mother Nature is so good to us. And they're worshiping Mother Earth and talking about how good Mother Earth is to all of us, and they're enjoying the same sunshine, warmth, and beauty that you and I enjoy as we worship the one and true God who truly did create this world. But that's the nature of our God, that he causes his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. He sends rain in the proper time of rain on the wicked and on the godly. That's the nature of the God that we serve. And for that, we ought to give him glory and praise. But back to Isaiah chapter number 2, we find that this message is to a wicked city, to a horrible nation. And yet, look at what the message is in verse 2. It begins, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. I want you to see that this message is for the last days. And here's what that means. That means the final chapter of human history before the destruction of this earth and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but the Word of God tells us very clearly in the writings that the Holy Spirit gave through the Apostle Peter that in the last days, at the end of all of this, all that we see around us will be burned up, that the elements will melt with a fervent heat, that God will send his judgment of fire on this earth, and this world that we live on here today will be destroyed someday, and it is coming. Keep that in mind when you're tempted to get overcome with the deceitfulness of riches, that all of this will be burned up someday. But before that time comes, in the last days, the time right before God destroys this earth, there will be a time when the mountain of the Lord's house will be lifted up and exalted. The term mountain, when it's referring to prophecy, not always maybe, but most times, is in reference to a kingdom. We don't have time, again, to look at these different passages of Scripture. We'll look at one in a little bit, but we find that as we look at different prophets, when they talk about a mountain being lifted up, it is a figure, it's an illustration, a picture of a kingdom that is placed in this world. It's something that is exalted. Well, there is a mountain that belongs to Jehovah God himself. In fact, it is a mountain referred to here of his house. His house being not a house as in a building, a house as in his lineage. The right that he has to rule and reign in this world, his house. And that house will be exalted. That mountain of his house will be established in the top of the mountains. Here's what that means. It will be placed at the top of all kingdoms. Jesus' kingdom will rule above all other kingdoms. Now think about what kingdoms we have in this world today. Well, you and I have the great privilege of living in what is the most powerful nation in the earth. Some would say, even in human history, our nation is the most powerful that has ever existed. I wouldn't argue with that personally. We certainly in the last 75 years have had more power and more influence in the world than any other. We could destroy any nation on the earth if we wanted to, God forbid, right? We have that power as a nation. So we are certainly one of those kingdoms, quote unquote. You go back a little while, 100 years ago or more, it was Great Britain. It was a great empire around the world. And there have been others, right? The Habsburg Empire in Europe many, many, many years ago. And we go on and on. And if we go back into more ancient history, you'd have the Greeks, the Romans after them. You would have the Babylonians. You'd have the Persians and the Medes together in the kingdom that they had. These are all kingdoms that influence around the world, that God gave them power. But there's coming a time that Jesus' kingdom will be above them all. Look with me, if you would, at the book of Daniel. It's after the book of Isaiah. You have Jeremiah, and then Daniel comes shortly after that, a little ways. Daniel chapter number 2, we have many, many years later, after Isaiah, we have Daniel prophesying. And in chapter number 2 of Daniel, we have him prophesying concerning this kingdom. Now, he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who was a king, who had a great kingdom, the Babylonian one. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel is giving him the interpretation of the dream. In Daniel 2 and verse 34, he says, "Thou sawest," speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image," this is all in his dream, "upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold," that would be the entire image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, "broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now skip down to verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven," this is the interpretation of the dream, "set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." God gave a dream to Nebuchadnezzar many years later that Daniel interpreted to him that was a reference to what we're reading about here in Isaiah. That there would come a time where all these different kingdoms would come to the earth. There would be the Babylonian kingdom. There would be the one of Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians. There would be one coming later with the Greeks, and that would be divided, and all these different things, and get down toward the toes. And many of us think that the reference of the toes has to do with kind of the European powers, and America might even be somewhat of an extension of that. We don't know for sure, There's some speculation. But regardless of all of that, that there would come a stone that would come down and break that image to pieces, that all of those parts of the image, all of those empires would be blown like the dust in the wind, and that kingdom that God would set up would fill the whole earth and would never end. That's what Isaiah is mentioning here. Jesus is coming again with a kingdom. But I want you to notice what it says at the end of verse 2. We're back in Isaiah now, Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Look at the end of it. Not only is there a great kingdom that will come, that is God's kingdom, but look at how it ends in verse 2, and all nations shall flow unto it. You see, this kingdom that will be set up will not be something that everyone will hate. Listen, everyone's focus will be there. We think of that now as the United States of America. We have influence in the world, and by the way, a lot of that influence is for wickedness. God's judgment, I believe, is going to come on us because our influence in the world is for wickedness and perversion, for that which is an abomination, including abortion. And we influence nations regarding that, and we push for other nations to follow our lead in our wickedness, and God's going to judge us for that. But you think about the fact that many nations, not all, but many nations look to the United States and they want to curry favor with us because if they can become a good trade partner with us, then their nation is brought up and maybe even we would protect them militarily from nations like Russia or China or whatever. But not all nations flow unto us. But when Jesus sets up his kingdom, all nations will flow unto them, unto it, Jesus' kingdom. Everyone will be focused on currying the favor of Jesus' kingdom. Look at verse number 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Not only nations will flow unto it, but according to verse number 3, even peoples. In other words, that's not just nations. Those are ethnic groups. Those are different groups of people that kind of have some similarity and they have some cohesion, but they're not an entire nation. Nation and peoples will talk about their desire to plan to visit Jehovah's house and his kingdom. They will go to Jerusalem and they'll say, hey, let's go. We want to plan a visit to Jerusalem. We want to go there. They will even recognize him as Jacob's God. That's what verse 3 says. Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. They'll recognize him as the God of Jacob, who is the God of Israel. I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about what a change that is from the anti-Semitism that plagues our world today. And I want you to know that there is a lot of anti-Semitism in this world today. People that just hate the Jews. And by the way, it's getting more and more as our world gets more wicked. There's more anti-Semitism in the world. See, Satan has always hated the Jews, and he does even to this day. I told you this story already when I was back in December traveling back from Peru. I was in an airport in Lima, waiting for our plane, and there was a young lady sitting next to me, and I struck up a conversation with her. I was trying to get a gospel tract into her hand, which I did eventually, but as I struck up the conversation, began to ask her about what she did for a living and all this kind of stuff, and she told me she likes to travel internationally, and she's been to Israel, and she even would like to convert to Judaism, she said. And as we began talking about that, one of the things that she said to me is, I got turned on toward Judaism because in the online community, I noticed how many people are anti-Semitic and just attack the Jews for no reason. And she said, I just don't understand why that is. And I was able to tell her, I understand exactly why it is. It's not a surprise to me. I know exactly why there's anti-Semitism in the world, and it's because Satan hates the Jews. Because the Jews are God's chosen people. Therefore, he is the arch enemy of God's chosen people. And so when I think back of the history of this world, what we find is a history where Satan has been trying to destroy the Jews. Think about Haman in the book of Esther. and how he plotted to destroy the Jews, and yet God turned it around for good, didn't he? Listen, there's story after story in the Bible of how Satan has tried to destroy the Jews. And even in our day, by the way, even in our sometimes what are called independent Baptist circles, there are little tidbits of anti-Semitism. And friends, I want to encourage you, whenever you hear that, whenever you see that, number one, rebuke it. Number two, stay away from it. Because that's a satanic spirit. That's wickedness. There is coming a day when God will raise up his kingdom in Israel and in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. And here's what people will do. They'll say, man, we want to go and we want to be there. We want to be with Jacob's God. What a difference from the anti-Semitism of today. They will do so with a purpose. They will do so to have the God of Jacob teach them of his ways. That's what it says in verse number 3. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. They will actually want to learn the ways of God. And you know that that is the nature of our God, to teach people of his ways. We don't have time to look at it, but Psalm 25 teaches us that it is God's nature to teach people of his ways. Psalm 25 says that he will teach sinners in the way. That's what God wants to do. That's his goodness and that's his character. And here's what we find. Whenever anyone wants to know God's will, that God will teach them. Keeping your place in Isaiah chapter number 2, turn with me over to the book of John. When those people in that kingdom that God sets up in Jerusalem, when they flow to Jerusalem and when they desire to learn of his ways, what are they going to learn? Well, John 7, verse 17 teaches us. They'll certainly learn of the law, but what will that lead them to? We'll start with verse 16 of John chapter 7. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now notice verse 17. If any man will do his will, in other words, if any man wants to do the Father's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. That little verse right there gives us a clue into how God's economy works. You remember that in the Old Testament, we were told, specifically in the book of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? You remember that we learned that wisdom has been with God from the very beginning? And that when anyone finds wisdom, they find life. All of that we can apply to this. When anyone really fears God and they want to do his will, like we're reading about in Isaiah 2, you know what they're going to know? That Jesus is God's Son. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. That he is the one sent from God to be the Savior of the world. If anyone really wants to know the truth, they'll know it. So these nations that are flowing to Jerusalem and they're saying, hey, let's go and let's learn of the God of Jacob. Let's have him teach us of his laws. You know what they're going to find out? Jesus is the Savior. And they will, those who truly do seek him, will be born again, I believe, because it will be revealed to them that Jesus is the Savior. What a wonderful privilege that is our God. They will then walk in those ways. That's what they say in verse number 3 of Isaiah 2. But turn with me over to Matthew 7 and verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. What is the blessing of following in his ways? Matthew 7 and verse 24. What does Jesus tell us about that? Jesus says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You know what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter number 7? If we'll build our life on his sayings, then our life will be like a house that's built on a solid foundation. There will be a blessing to those who truly want to worship God and want to follow his ways. They will be blessed. Let me ask you this question, friend. Are you building your life on the sayings of Jesus Christ? Let me put it to you another way. Are you building your life upon the Word of God? Or are you building it on philosophy? When you make a decision on whatever it might be, if you're making a decision on what job to take or whom to marry or how to raise your children or how to live your life or whether or not to do this or whether to do that, do you base that decision on your own mind, your own thinking, the reason that you can come up with, or do you go straight to the Word of God to try to find commandments, to try to find principles, to try to find how to order your life? Where do you go? If you go to your mind, to philosophy, to this world's wisdom, then your house is built upon a foundation of sand. But if you go to the Word of God, if you look at the law of God, if you look at the commandments of God, the principles of God's Word, and you build your life on it, then you have a sure foundation. Which one are you building your life upon? The people in Isaiah 2 are going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to go to the God of Jacob, and they're going to say, "Teach me of your ways." They're going to be building on a solid foundation. Let's go to Psalm 19 and look at a passage of Scripture there that tells us something else about building our lives on God's Word. Psalm number 19 and verse 10. Psalm number 19 and verse 10. The previous verses before verse 10 are all talking about the law of God and how wonderful it is, what a blessing it is, how sweet it is. Psalm 19, verse 10. Notice what it says about the commandments of God. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. You realize that what you have in your hand right here, in the form of God's Word, is more valuable than gold. It's not even right to say it's worth its weight in gold. It's worth more than its weight in gold. Now, you and I don't see it that way because we've had it, many of us, since our childhood. We have two or three of these at home, maybe even more. We have it all the time. It sits on our coffee table. We have it on our phone. It's readily available at any time of any day. And yet, the Bible tells us that this is more valuable, more to be desired than fine gold. We have an opportunity to walk in the law of God. Listen, you don't have to travel to Jerusalem to learn the law of God. You have it in your hands. You don't have to take a plane trip to Israel to learn from God. You have the Spirit of God living within you if you're born again. Now, let me ask you again. Please hear me. Are you living according to His ways? Or are you like the nation of Judah was in Isaiah? You have all the blessings, but you're not living according to them. Sadly, that's many of us. Let's look back at Isaiah chapter number 2. Let's continue on with these many blessings that are going to be given. Again, we're talking about the fact that in the last days, before this is all done and burned up, that there will be a kingdom that is God's kingdom. It will be in Jerusalem. Many people will go to it. Nations will go to it. They'll seek the law of God. Verse number 4. And notice what it says in verse 4. And he, that's speaking of God, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see, God will be the judge of the world. There's coming a day when that kingdom is set up that He will be the judge of the world. Boy, that's going to be a good day. Have you noticed that there is a lot of wickedness in the world today? Have you noticed that even when you get into the higher echelons of society and those who, you know, are the movers and shakers, the decision makers, those who have power and influence and authority, do you notice that they are more corrupt than the average person? That they make decisions based on what will benefit them and all of that. And certainly there are some good people in our, you know, in our rulers and all that. I believe that there are some who are really trying to do right. But as you look at it and as you dig deeper many times, and many of you have experienced this, you get more and more discouraged seeing how wicked and how corrupt the whole system is. But I want to encourage you, the answer is not that we just get a new system. Some would advocate for that. But the problem with getting a new system is you're still going to have somebody at the top with a wicked and sinful heart. Because mankind has a wicked and sinful heart, including if you or I were on top. We have a wicked and sinful heart. That's not the answer. The answer is we need God to be in charge. And that will come someday, and he will judge among the nations, and he'll rule among the people. And what we don't often realize is this has been the great hope of mankind since the very beginning. Turn with me over to the book of Job. As you turn to Job, did you know that Job is considered by many the oldest narrative in the Bible? So maybe not the oldest book, maybe not the first one written, but it's about the earliest man in the Bible. In other words, other than Adam and so on, as far as a narrative of really what went on, Job is one of the oldest, if not the oldest. And look what Job says in chapter 19 and verse 25, as he's going through all of his struggles and all of his trials. We're talking early on in the history of mankind. This is this man, Job. Here's Job's cry of his heart in Job 19 and verse 25. And here's what he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." You see, Job, long time ago, thousands of years ago, what was his great hope in the midst of all of his trials? Someday, my Redeemer is going to stand on this earth, and I'll see him in my flesh. That's the hope that you and I have. You and I can say, "Amen, Brother Job, we agree with you. That's our desire too." And that's what Isaiah is promising here in Isaiah chapter number 2, that he will, God will, judge this world. And he'll judge so greatly, think about this for just a minute, that he will cause all people to destroy their weapons of war, and in their place, they will make farming instruments instead. I read a commentary as I was studying for this that put it this way, and I thought this was really good. Think about military bases that we have here in the United States. I think about, when I think of military bases, I often think of Fort Bragg. One of the great military bases that we have in our nation today, where some of our greatest warriors train. When Jesus sets up his kingdom, Fort Bragg will be out of business. There'll be no more reason for it. The Bible tells us they will not learn war anymore. There'll be no reason to send officers to the different military academies. West Point won't have anybody. There'll be no cadets. There'll be no midshipmen in Annapolis. There'll be nobody at the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs. There'll be nobody in these different places. Why? Because God will rule with such control on this world, and to rule in so much righteousness, that there'll be no more war. There'll be no need for us to shoot down spy balloons. There need be no need for us to fund Lockheed Martin and other companies that build our aircraft that are built to destroy people. There'll be no need. Listen, instead, here's what we'll be investing in. We'll be investing in farming instruments. According to Micah chapter 4 that we read, each one of us will dwell under our own vine and fig tree. That's kind of figurative language to talk about. We'll be content to be at home, and we'll live in peace in our own home, not worrying about warriors coming and taking our land from us. That's how wonderful that day is going to be. And God gives that great promise, not just to them, but to us today. Though we are wicked, though we fail, that's God's promise. Now, let's look at the last verse in the passage of Scripture that we have today, and we'll close. Look in Isaiah 2, verse number 5. Here's how Isaiah closes this message. "O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." In light of this message that God has for his people, they're wicked, they're not what they ought to be, but someday he's going to set up a kingdom, he'll bless them anyway. Here's the message. So let's walk in his light. Can you hear the passion in Isaiah's pen as he's writing this? It's almost a cry of his heart. It's almost as if he's going to his brethren and grabbing them by the shirt collar and saying, listen, look at how good our God is. Look at how one day he's going to set up a kingdom. There will be peace. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 37, we will delight ourselves in the abundance of peace. And he is good. And it's going to be so wonderful that even the nations that don't know God are going to come into our city and they're going to want to learn of our God. They're going to want to walk in his law. We have it right now. Shouldn't we be walking in this law? Shouldn't we be walking in this light? We have it here in our hands. And isn't that the message that God would give to us today through the prophet Isaiah? Someday, all the kingdoms of the earth are going to flow under this kingdom, and they're going to be looking to worship the God that we know. Think of how embarrassed we'll be when they look at us and say, so you got saved? Before this kingdom was set up, you had the Holy Spirit living in you. You had a Bible in your hand. You had a good church that taught the Word of God. What did you do with that? Tell me, how great was it? What will our answer be? Well, yeah, I mean, I went to church. Yeah, well, I didn't read the Bible every day. I mean, you know, kind of once or twice a week. I just never could. I was so busy. I was meant to serve. I was meant to give God my life, but there was so much. I mean, I had a job and I had a family, and then there were other activities, and I had to have hobbies and this and that. And they will say something probably to this effect, really? You didn't understand how big of a deal it was that you had his ways in your hand? I've traveled all this way to Jerusalem so I could hear of him, and you had it in your hand? Think of how ashamed we'll be. I think Isaiah would say to us, let us come and walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the wonderful privilege that you've given us to have your word in our hands. Lord, we look forward to that coming kingdom. We say with your word, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long for that day. But in the meantime, Lord Jesus, would you help us to walk in your way? Forgive us for setting your word aside so many times, looking to other books or entertainment rather than meditating on your word and reading your word and reveling in who you are. Please change that in us. Grant us revival that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet at this time, if you would. Our piano player is going to play a hymn of invitation. One of the things I did not talk about specifically is perhaps there's even somebody in our midst this morning that you don't even really know who Jesus Christ is. I talked about being born again and having the Spirit of God within you, and you don't know what that means to be born again. I would just put it to you this way. It means that you know your sins are forgiven. It means that you know that you're on your way to heaven. It is a gift of God. And I would want nothing more this morning than for you to be able to leave with the assurance knowing my sins are forgiven, I'm on my way to heaven, I have a relationship with God, Jesus is my Savior. I would encourage you during the invitation, as others come to pray here at the altar, maybe you'd come forward, meet me here at the front, and just say, Pastor, I want to know more about what it means to be born again, to be able to know my sins are forgiven. I'd have someone take you aside privately and show you from the Bible how you can know, and I promise I won't embarrass you in any way.